you have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 13. We're going to start at verse 8, but I want you to do something for me. Go back one page. I assume in your Bible, it is. One page to where the topic that we're covering today is introduced by Paul. You remember that the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans are theological chapters. We're talking about things God has done and the way things work. And then when he gets to chapter 12, he changes and he turns it to a Christian living section. This is how Christians are supposed to live. Now, this is very important to us because we want to know how to live our lives that pleases God. What does God expect of me? What does God want from me? We could certainly live that life. I found that people like the Pharisees, evangelicalism in general, like the Pharisees, loves to add a bunch of extra stuff the Bible doesn't have. They like to come up with their own rules on how they're pleasing God, and if you're not pleasing God to their standards, then they're so much better than you. I don't care about that. I don't care about their standards. What I care about is God's standards, and how does God want me to live? People are fickle. They'll change, but God doesn't change, and he wants us to live a certain way. And so he introduces the topic of how we are to live as Christians after telling us that we are equipped by him to live that way. The first part of chapter 12, he says in verse 9, the next two verses, this brilliant statement about Christian living. It's a summary before he gives us details. He says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. Now, I had said that this statement is brilliant because it does a couple of things. Number one, it tells us to love one another without hypocrisy. The word love there is the word agape. Most of you guys know that it is the word for unconditional love. Agape is something you do, not something you feel. You don't say, I don't agape them anymore. Because now that's a choice. You can choose to love. And following this, he's going to show us how to do that. How to love those people who are nice to us. How to love those people that are around us that we like. How to love those people who are not nice to us. Any of you guys have anybody that's mean to you? Don't raise your hand. Any of you guys have anybody at all that isn't nice to you? We're told how to love them in the passage here. Loving enemies and even loving those who are persecuting us. It's all here that we love them, we make a decision to. It's the same word for love that the Bible tells us that God loves you and demonstrated it by dying on the cross. It was an act of love, and he loves you unconditionally. That means that no matter how creepy you are, no matter what horrible things you do, God has chosen to love you. It is unconditional love. If God's love for me was conditional, I would not be loved by God, because I have failed miserably many times in my life. Don't judge me, because you have too. And I know that. The Bible says that we have this in common, that our struggles are similar. You say, your struggles are like my struggles? Well, you're a creep. Well, so are you. But the love of God is not conditional towards us. Neither is our love to be conditional to one another. Despite what people do, we are to love them. That's what the Bible says. And we're to love without hypocrisy, which means we're not to love people to their face and then talk bad about them behind their backs, which means that we are not envious and strife and contentious and malicious and angry and hateful behind their backs, but loving and tender and kind to them to their face. It means we're genuine. Wherever we are, that we love unconditionally. It's the same thing that the Bible says for husbands to love your wives. Husbands, love your wives unconditionally. That's what the Bible says. You want your marriage to be the kind of marriage it's supposed to be? It starts with a man. Love your wives unconditionally. Now, that doesn't let you ladies off the hook, because the Bible says that we're to agape one another, and your husband falls into the category of another, one another. He's one of those people. So it doesn't let you off the hook. But just talking about marriages and the way marriages work, husbands need to love their wives unconditionally. That's the beginning. The Bible also says women be affectionate towards your husbands, which cracks me up. It's the word phileo in the Greek for love, and it basically means be nice to them. Husbands, unconditionally love your wives, and wives, be nice to your husband. And if you guys do that, it'll work. If you guys love your wives unconditionally and you wives are nice to your husbands, it's amazing. It will work, as God said. Now, there's more to it. That's oversimplification. But it is the word for love here. And now we turn ahead, and he's going over details of how we should love, and he's going to sum up this section now. When we get to chapter 14, we're entering into a couple new sections. We're not talking about loving one another anymore. So he's going to sum it up here. But he says in verse 8, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Owe no one anything has been misused in this text. It's been used as a verse to say you should not be in debt at all. Now, I'm not a fan of debt. I'm not a fan of high interest credit cards. We go out and we look at an end table. The end table is $179, and we decide, I can't live without that end table. I must have it. I'm going to put it on my high interest credit card. And then you pay the minimum on your credit card, and if you do the math, you will end up paying over $600 for that end table if you pay the minimum on it. And if you picked up a tag, you looked at that end table, and you picked it up and it had a tag that was $600, you would go, I ain't buying that. No way, that's too much. But you've done it anyway. And you've given it to someone who's taking advantage of you. Credit, the whole concept of credit going on in the United States is so insane. Let's just say you don't have good credit. There's one or two of you in here. You just have made some mistakes, you don't have good credit. I'm not judging you. I've been there before, right? You just don't have good credit. So you go to the bank, you want this house, and you gotta have this house. It's just a house you gotta have. You can't live without it. You know, your life is gonna be so much better if you have this house. You gotta have the house. So you go to it and they say, well, you don't have good credit. So we can't give you 5%. We're gonna have to charge you 12%. Okay, let me stop. And we sign it. But they know good and well, but they've already said that your financials are in trouble. So now they lend you money for more money. What they should really do is, look, you're really financially struggling here. Let's give you a less rate. Let's help you out. I want to help you. I want you to make it. I want you to be able to pay this house and live it. So let me give you a less rate because you're really struggling. Somebody who's got good credit, they ought to say to them, well, you can pay more. You take care of things you want. That's not the way it happens. So the subprime mortgage crisis happened because the banks were lending money at such a high rate that the people couldn't pay it. And millions of people lost their homes. Now, I'm not going to browbeat you about being out of debt. Out of debt is a good thing. If you leverage money, that might even be better. And if you don't understand what leveraging is, then don't worry about it. Just get out of debt, okay? This falls into the category of, and I say this often to you guys are big boys and big girls. You can make decisions on yourself about cars you buy or houses you buy. There's good financial decisions and there's poor financial decisions. And I trust that you can seek God and make good financial decisions. And if you don't, you can file bankruptcy on your own as well. You can figure out how to do that. And I hope that's not the case. But getting out of debt is good. I'm trying to get out of debt. My house is almost 4/5 paid off. I pay extra money onto my home each, and I want to get it paid off by the time I'm a certain age. It's because I would like to be out of debt. My car is a 2012. It's a Charger, by the way. It's really fast. I love the car. It's got 75,000 miles on. It's paid off. I figure I'll bring it to 150. And somebody said to me a while back, a Charger? Really? They saw me driving a Charger? Really, Robert, a Charger? Yeah. What's wrong with that? Why can't I have a Charger? Yes, I have a Charger. Yeah, it's fast. I like having a fast car. And I never go fast in it. Not as far as you know. But for me, going out and buying a new car is so expensive and you lose so much driving it off the lot that I'd rather keep driving this one as long as I possibly can until it's breaking down so much. Those are decisions I make. You guys can make those decisions on your own. I just encourage you to make good ones. This text is not about debt. It's about love. It's saying pay your taxes. And where customs are due, give custom. Do the customs. Where honor's due, give the honor. Where fear's due, give the fear. The only thing you owe anybody is love. See, I had taxes in 2018, and I paid them. Now, I don't owe them anymore. But I will always owe you love. If I love you today, I will still love you tomorrow. I can't say I loved you yesterday. I'm not going to love you today. My debt's been paid. I loved you yesterday. Love is always due. You owe me love. stop talking bad about my sermons at lunch. You owe me love, and I owe you love. That's what God wants for us. Two things, agape love and be kindly affectionate to one another, which is what it said in verse 9 of chapter 12. Let love be without hypocrisy and be kindly affectionate to one another. It also said something about abhorring what is evil. And see, sometimes we get caught up in the do's and don'ts. We know what the Bible says to do, and we know what it says to don't do. And there are some people that are really good in doing the do's and not doing the don'ts. There's others that struggle a lot with the do's and the don'ts. In the Bible, there were people like that as well. People like Samson. They struggled with doing the do's and the don'ts. And he still makes it into the Hall of Faith, okay? But you might be a person like the scribes and Pharisees, and you're really good at doing the do's and don'ts. You're even good at going above and beyond. You're even good at doing things the Bible doesn't tell you that you have to do and not doing things the Bible doesn't tell you you don't have to do. You're good at doing them, and you look very spiritual. You look like a Christian. You look even beyond a Christian. You're like super spiritual when it comes to these things. But you're real. And how harsh can I get with my wording here? You're just a jerk to your wife and your kids and your employees. You got all that together, but the love part, you're not doing so well. And here's what the Bible says. It says that's useless for you. That's worth nothing. If you don't have love, it's nothing. The scribes and Pharisees did that. There are 611 laws in the Old Testament. And the scribes and Pharisees they added to them. There was a law that you should rest on the Sabbath day. So they had to determine what was work. So they said, if you have false teeth, you can't wear them on the Sabbath day. So people, because it was an extra weight you had to carry. Like, oh, I'm carrying my false teeth. Now you had to carry the shame of not having your teeth in. Although I can't imagine what false teeth looked like back in their day. If you spit, and you spit in the air high, and it splatted on the ground, on the Sabbath day, you were fine. But you know how some guys can really spit well? They're just like, you know, ding, ding. And you spit like that, and it hit the ground and rolled and made a furrow in the ground. Then you were working because you were farming. Now, that's ridiculous. That's the kind of thing that they did. But I wonder if some of the things that we do are not the same way. So Jesus said to the scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, you hypocrites. You tithe your mint and your cumin. They tithe their spices. And then he says, but you've ignored the weightier matters of the law, like justice and mercy. They were judges, and they were ruling people for people because they knew them. They were being unjust to people. They didn't have mercy on people. They were unloving. And he said, you should have done the first, which is interesting. Let's just keep that in mind. You should have done the first, but you should have done the second. You should have done this one without not doing that one, without still doing that one. In other words, it's good to even go overboard. It's good to go, I'm going to tithe my mint and cumin. I'm going to serve God. I'm going to follow him. It's good to go overboard in purity. It's good to say, I want to be pure and I want to give in purity. And I'm going to sacrifice these things in my life that I can have these things for you. All of that's good. But you got to have the love part of it. Because if you don't have the love part of it, that means nothing. In order for this to mean anything, you've got to have love. And that's why the passage said in verse 12, let your love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, and cling to what is good. You've got to have the purity part, and you got to have the love part. And then you're doing the things that God told you to do, and God is able to bless you in how you're living. So we are to owe one another love, and he says this fulfills the law. Now, we've heard this a lot. If you're a regular attender, then you've heard me talk about it a lot, that the law says don't steal, and if I love you, I'm not going to steal something that's yours. I fulfill the spirit of the law by love. He explains that here. He says in verse 9, for the commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there are any other commandments, those are the six that were in the second part of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, towards people. The first four were towards God. The next six were towards people. If you fulfill them, then you're fulfilling the law. including any other commandments that are out there, and all are summed up in this saying, namely, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, that's a quote out of Leviticus. Some people say that the Old Testament is a bunch of rules and the New Testament is all about love. Well, where'd you think we got the love from? Jesus said, love your neighbor is the greatest of the commandments. He got it from Leviticus. And love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength came from Deuteronomy. So they were all back there. And we fulfill that. If I love you, I'm not going to kill you. I fulfill the spirit of the law by walking in love. And it's brilliant. The law code, the Old Testament is a law code. It's not just a bunch of laws. The 611 laws are laws and codes or precedents that tell us how to apply these commandments. Some of the laws scandalize us. Some of them are shocking to us. We go, why are they even saying that? I don't understand it. There's a reason for that. God wants us to think things through. God wants us to meditate on things. Some of the laws are really, really outdated. For example, the Bible says what to do. There's a law on what to do when a donkey falls into a pit on your property. That hasn't happened to me in a minute. Little bit of the modern day lingo there, right? And now there are donkeys in Arizona, and maybe you've got property up by Roosevelt, Apache Lake, where they're at, and maybe a donkey's fallen on your property, and you went, what does the Bible say about donkeys and ditches? And but if you say, what does love tell me to do? Well, you'd get the donkey out, you make sure it's okay, give it medical care if it needs it, and you return it to the neighbor. Now you've kept the spirit of the law without even knowing what the law says about donkeys and ditches. That should be the name of this message, by the way. Donkeys and ditches. That should be the name of our message today. So you're fulfilling the spirit of the law by doing so. And it is brilliant. He says here at the end of this that we're to love your neighbor as yourself. A couple of things about that. That's in the book of James called the royal rule. We call it the golden rule. It really ought to be called the royal rule because that's what the Bible calls it. It's like the king among rules. Out of all the rules in the Bible, this is the king. It is the royal rule. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now in the 1970s and the late and the early 80s, there was a self-esteem gospel that was being preached. I imagine it's still out there today. But the self-esteem gospel was this. You guys, you know, the Bible says love your neighbor as yourself. And the reason you guys can't love your neighbor is because you don't love yourself. What you need to do first of all is love yourself. I want you to look in a mirror, look at yourself, just, I love you, I love you, I love you. Give yourself some kisses. I love you, I love you. Now, you need to love yourself, hug yourself. Everybody in here, grab a hold of yourself and just give yourself a warm hug. Just love yourself because that once you learn to love yourself, then you'll be able to love other people. What nonsense, what hogwash. It's saying that we already love ourselves. Someone might even say, no, I don't love myself. I look in the mirror and I say, I hate you. If you really, you hate you because of something about you. I don't like this about me, I hate myself. If you really hated yourself, you'd be happy it was true. Right? I mean, that's what hater is. You're ugly and I'm glad. But you look in the mirror and go, I'm not good looking and I hate myself. That's because you love yourself. The Bible says no man ever hated his own flesh. This is an ingenious rule that helps us to understand how I'm supposed to walk towards you. I'm supposed to treat you the way I want to be treated. So when I'm driving down the road, here I am to my driving analogies, and I get too close to the car in front of me, I remember, well, I don't want people driving that close behind me. So I back away to a comfortable place where I feel like, even though I might be in a hurry, which I'm always in a hurry, but to a comfortable place where I feel like they're not being pressured by me. And when someone's up too close to me, I don't brake check them. Right? You guys know what that is, right? Don't act like you don't know what that is. You've done it. Someone's too close to you, so you just hit your brake enough for the lights to come on, and then the panic to happen behind you. Oh! And then you smile. Yeah, that's right. Get too close to me. And then they might get mad and get even closer, right? So then you brake check them harder. Then they hit the back of your car. Now you're going to have a conversation with them. The whole thing just fell apart really, really fast. When someone's behind me, they really are too close behind me, I don't brake check anymore. I'm not saying I've never done it. I might even have done it to you. I don't know. But I don't brake check anymore. What I do is I slow down. Now, my wife says to me, why are you going so slow? And then she'll realize there's someone that's riding my bumper. And so she's like, why are you going so slow? She goes, well, you're just doing that to get to them. And I tell her, no, I'm not. It's unsafe for them to be following that close to me. And I need to slow down in case something happens in front of me so I don't have to slam on my brakes and they'll run into the back of me. So I'm just being considerate to them. The wreck would be their fault. The fact that we're going 25 miles an hour in a 40 is a good thing. And I'm not provoking them at all by doing so. Well, of course, I am provoking them, right? What I do, if there's two lanes or if there's a dotted line where they can pass, I really will slow down as slow as I can. I'll slow down. I'll pull to the right, slow down. I ride that right line. And there have been people that won't pass. They're just as stubborn as I am. I'm going slower, and they're like, I ain't going around you. And we just go 15 miles an hour now going down the road. Sooner or later, I'm so impatient that I finally go, forget you, and I go. I'm like, you want to ride my tail, you ride my tail. I leave bathrooms the way that I want to walk into them. And that sometimes takes a little bit of, like, gross work, right? When I walk into public bathrooms, I'm sure you guys do the same thing. I'm sure we're the same. I walk in, I look in a stall. No. And then finally, okay, I can use this one. And then when I leave that stall, I try to leave it cleaner than when I came in because that's what I want. And I think about this rule. I think I want people to leave bathrooms clean for me, so I want to leave bathrooms clean for other people. That's the rule. And that's what it means. Now, when it says that love your neighbor as yourself, we should talk for a moment about what a neighbor is. Because it's more than just family, friends, acquaintances, and coworkers, and the person that lives next door. Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees one day that, what does it mean to love your neighbor? He said, let me tell you a story. There was a man walking along the road to Jericho, and he fell among thieves. In their day, they carried their money with them. Most of us here today are a cashless society. We have credit cards and don't carry a lot of cash, which means that when someone mugs you, they're bummed because you're going to cancel your credit card. But in their day, they carried everything with them. They had money to travel, and they carried it with them. And if you got into a dangerous place, there were people that took advantage of that, and they robbed him, and they stole his clothes. He was laying beat up, robbed, and naked by the side of the road. And a priest walked by, somebody that works in the temple and takes sacrifices and from people and gives them to God. And he walked on the opposite side of the road. He moved across the road to just not have to help that guy. And then a Levite walked by. And a Levite was, well, a priest had to be a Levite, but a Levite was just someone who worked in the temple, around the synagogues. That's what Levites were. And so this Levite walked by, and he walked on the other side of the road. But then a Samaritan came by. And a Samaritan was, well, in 700 BC, the Assyrians took the northern 10 tribes of Israel captive into Syria. And they left behind Syrian men who took Hebrew wives so they could contaminate the bloodline. This was a common practice of conquering nations in their day. This is what the ancient world did. They were proud of being Assyrians, and whatever land they conquered, they wanted there to be Assyrians everywhere. And so they left people behind to have children that would be Assyrian. And so they did that. They were called Samaritans. The Samaritans lived in Samaria. And they weren't Jewish, and they weren't liked by Jewish people. They're partially Jewish, but they weren't Jewish. And they didn't like the Jews, and the Jews didn't like them. And they weren't Assyrian, and the Assyrians didn't like them, and they didn't like the Syrians. So they had their own community. They were ostracized, and they were looked down upon. They were marginalized. There was racism. They were ostracized. Jesus said, I must go through Samaria. All of a sudden, we start to understand what he's saying. And he goes to a well, and a Jewish man never talked to a Syrian woman. And when Jesus got there, he said to the woman at the well, can you give me a drink? And she said, how is it you, a Jewish man, speaks to me, a Samaritan woman? By the end of that conversation, she declared him as the Messiah. He had revealed himself as the Messiah. And she got up and ran into the city and said, come and see a man who's told me everything about myself. And she brought the Samaritans back out of the city. And as they went through the fields to come to the well, Jesus said to his disciples, who were all Jewish, he said, behold, the harvest is ready. As he looked up and the Samaritans were walking out to where they were at, he said, pray for the Lord of the harvest to send harvesters out into the field. And then in the book of Acts, you find disciples going to Samaria and ministering in Samaria, even as God had said. Well, Jesus said that a Samaritan walked by the man who had been robbed and beaten. And he tended his wounds and he covered him up and he took him to a doctor and he paid his bill because the guy had everything stolen from him. He paid his bill. And he said, if he owes anything, when I come back in a couple of days, I'll pay that as well, but take care of him. Then Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees, who was this man's neighbor? And they got the point. And they said, well, the Samaritan was. So our love doesn't just go towards us in this room. We go, well, we want to love one another. Jesus said to love one another, so we want to love people in church. Our love goes to those who are in need. In this, we shine as lights to the world. We become what God really wants us to be. We become compassionate human beings that reach out to people that are marginalized, that reach out to people who are in need. And the guy who was beaten wasn't marginalized. It was a marginalized person that helped him and was doing what God wanted him to do. And so it's whoever is in need, whatever need there is, that we come alongside of them and help them. Now it goes on to say here, I have 10 minutes. I'm going to make sure I get this all in. He goes on to say then, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. We fulfill God's law by walking in love. We are no longer under the law. We walk in love and we fulfill the law of God. We could say we fulfill the spirit of the law. Courts judges will let people go if they were fulfilling the spirit of the law, even if they didn't keep the letter of the law. They might have broke the letter of the law, but they were keeping the spirit of the law, and so judges will let them go. We want to make sure we cover the spirit of the law, which is to love. Verse 11, he says, and do this. Now that phrase, and do this, is a Greek phrase that they have trouble translating. It's used often by Paul, and it really means, let me give you another reason. That's really what it means. So the statement was, owe no one anything but love, because love fulfills the law. And let me give you another reason. What's that? That's what the and do this means. So here's the second reason that we're to owe each other love and fulfill that. And do this, knowing that now is high time to awake out of our sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than we thought, first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. He's saying Jesus is close to returning. Wake up out of your sleep. We're slumbering. We're not loving one another. We're not doing what God's called us to do. We have no concern at all for purity issues. And it's time for us to wake up because our salvation is closer than we thought. And when people read this, they go, it's been 2,000 years since he wrote that. What's up with that? Well, that's answered in the Bible. Did you know that? The Bible says in the last days, mockers will arise, saying, where is the promise of his coming? Jesus said, I'm coming to get you. Jesus said, you don't know the day I'm coming back, so be ready all the time. He told a parable of a master that left, and his servants got uppity, and they beat each other and took advantage of each other. And he came back on a day they didn't expect it, and he judged them because of the way they were acting. And then he said, you be ready, because you don't know the day that I'm coming back again. And so in the last days, there will be mockers, the Bible says. We know we're living in the last days because people mock the promise of his return. They mock it. Look how long it's been. But then the Bible says, but God is not slack concerning his promises. He is not slack in his promise to return quickly. To God, 1,000 years is like a day. I'm still quoting scripture. To God, 1,000 years is like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years. So we say, it's been 2,000 years, and God says, it's been a couple of days. We say, it's been thousands of years, and God says, it's been a minute. Just settle down. Because God's compassionate and merciful. I'm quoting scripture again. God's compassionate and merciful and desires that all would be saved. That's why it's telling us that God's waiting. There was a, you guys all know about Methuselah. Longest man to ever live, right? Methuselah's name means when he dies, it will happen. His dad was a prophet by the name of Enoch. He names his son, when he dies, it will happen. And if you look it up, you can do the math. Enoch dies the year of the flood. So God gives a prophet a son, tells him to name him when he dies, it's going to happen. And then he dies and the flood comes, but he just happens to be the longest man who ever lives because God wants to give us as much time as possible. He wants to stretch it out. And I'm glad that he did, because I will be in heaven because of that. And you will be too, because God has stretched it out. He's still coming quickly. And coming quickly means when it starts, it's going to happen. Right now, it might not look like there's anything apocryphal going on, but there is. There's a bunch of it, and we'll point that out in future studies. But when it starts to happen, it's just going to go crazy. It's just going to happen all of a sudden. And to God, from God's perspective, he is coming quickly, and he wanted every generation to believe it. And they were seeing persecution building. And so he says to the Romans, now is high time for us to get out of our sleep, because our salvation is nearer than we thought. Therefore, put off the works of darkness. They were living in a disgusting society. They were living with all kinds of, when you look back at the Greek culture and the Roman culture, we think of ourselves today as a world being progressive. We are progressive. We are progressing. We're accepting more people in different kinds of what would have been called perversions before, but in any kinds of sexuality, we're progressing. The Romans had it all in spades. And Paul says, put off darkness and put on your armor of light. Now, putting on your armor of light, I got an analogy for this. That's like putting on your sunscreen. See, someone like me, who's really, really fair skin, I got to put on sunscreen every time I get out into the sun for a significant time. If I don't put it on and I'm standing in the sun for 5 minutes, I'm like, I got to go stand in the shade, because I'm going to be a wrinkled up raisin by the time, if I don't take care of it, right? So I use sunscreen that has zinc in it, and it turns me bluish white. My skin's already the color of Elmer's glue, and it makes me even whiter. And so I put it on, and my wife looks at it, and she goes, you have got to get tinted sunscreen, because you look like you're dying. You look so bad. But we put it on because we don't want the sun to affect us. The sun's not going to affect me because I got zinc on, and I got it on thick too, so it's not going to affect me, all right? So when we put on the armor of light, the darkness of the world doesn't affect us as much. What's the armor of light? What's the spiritual sunscreen we put on? Well, it's drawing near to God, and he will draw near to us. It's going to church like you guys are here today and considering the things of God, taking time to say, what does God want from me, and letting God speak to you. It's reading your Bible. It's praying for people around you. It's looking for opportunities to minister. That's the armor of light. And we put it on, and the things of this world don't affect us as bad. They still affect us. The sun's still going to get to you. I still have sun damage. I go to the dermatologist and they go, wow, you got a lot of sun damage. Thank you very much. Appreciate that, doc. Hey, it's still going to happen. But it's going to happen less. And that's what we want. We don't want to be influenced by the world. We want to influence the world for Christ. We want to put off the deeds of darkness, and we want to live the deeds of Christ so that the world is affected by us. And so he says, and this is the last verse, he says, let us walk properly as in the daytime. Hey, you know, people in the daytime, they're doing business. Ain't anything weird going on, for the most part. They're doing business. But at night, not in revelry or drunkenness or lewdness or lust. They had a parade to Bacchus, who was their god, one of their gods. And this parade was literally, in Rome, a drunken orgy. Literally. Last night I compared it to Mardi Gras. And then I went up and looked up Bacchus and the worship to Bacchus, and I realized that Mardi Gras is like Disneyland compared to the parade that they had for Bacchus. It was a drunken orgy parade that happened in Rome. And he's writing to Christians who are in Rome. And the word here for revelry, not in revelry, is the word for that parade. It would be as if Paul said, let us walk properly as in the day and not in Mardi Gras. That would be what he would be saying. Only this parade here for the word for revelry was worse than what Mardi Gras is. And drunkenness and lewdness and lust and strife and envy. And I like, he's got all these things about sexuality. And then he says, and he adds on in strife and envy. Some of you guys do pretty good when it comes to purity sexually, but man, you're contentious. You love to argue. You're always picking a fight. Some of you guys are pretty envious, but you don't do that bad when it comes to lust, or you don't do that bad when it comes to contentious. So he adds them all together. And then he says this, and put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. In other words, in Christian living, it's about purity, doing what the Bible says, not what other people are trying to laying trips on you, but doing what the Bible says and walking in purity and walking in the light as the Bible says, and loving one another. And we are to put on Christ. I have 6 grandkids. They spend the night with us periodically. And when they go to put their pajamas on, they come back out and they are inevitably princesses and superheroes. Right? And I have to ask, which princess are you? Because sometimes I can't tell. Sometimes I say, oh, it's Belle. You know, it's a yellow, you know, princess pajamas. It's Belle. Sometimes I have to ask, which princess are you? And she'll tell me which princess she is, right? Because she's acting like a princess. And our son-in-law will come out with the Spider-Man pajamas, and he's doing this kind of stuff. And he comes out. He is Spider-Man. She is a princess when they come out. Well, we're to put on Christ, and we emulate him. We are to be like Christ, the Bible says, in 1 John. So we put on Christ. We put on our Jesus pajamas. And we walk around as much like Christ as we can be. Now, you'll never completely emulate him. We know that. He knows that. But we do put on Christ because what else are we supposed to do for the world we live in? This is what we're called to. This is who we are. We are the light. We are the salt. We are the light to this generation. If you don't do it, who will? If you as the light don't shine your light, there will be no light. If you don't take serious the call to love and to put away the deeds of darkness and to love, then how are we ever going to be effective to our generation? How will we ever answer to our generation that we were living the life that God wanted us to live? And the main key to that is love. Both are important, but the main key is love. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your word, which is so incredibly clear. We don't leave this place wondering, what do you want from us? We know what you want from us and how you want us to live. And we pray that we would not be hearers of the word only and not doers. We pray that we would take these things and live them, that they would become a part of us. Thank you that we are reminded of them in your word again and again and again. And we pray that you would empower us to live it. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.